And I've certainly found that I'm looking at it differently since spending time preparing for this than I was before. These things, stories like this are often very big in our culture. And if you've got that slide, Paul, thank you. Even to as far as being part of a comedy sketch show, this story, which is the slide that is the next one. Not that it's... I don't know if any of you saw this. This was the BBC's Mitchell and Webb show. I think most of us would find their version offensive, at best irreverent. They portray God as a doddering, whimsical old man and Abraham as a simpering fool. But the thing about that really caught my attention was I wonder if they're seeing something that we really easily miss. Because it's not the job of comedy sketch writers to be theologically accurate. They're just trying to be funny. But the joke only works because of how shocking this story is. And I think because we know it so well and because we're so familiar with the Bible, we sidestep the shockingness of this story. We don't think about it properly. And by doing that, we're always going to miss the point. Because if you don't realize how shocking this is, it will never have the power in your life that it could. You'll never really get the point. We can intellectualize and theorize about what it means as much as you like. But if you're not shocked by the idea that God said to Abraham, kill your son for me, then we're really going to miss the point. I'm not saying that God's into human sacrifice. We'll get to that bit in the end. But we need to allow ourselves not to just sidestep that too easily. So what is this passage all about? I'm sure if you asked most Christians, we would say this is a story all about faith. Now, despite what I've just told everybody, it's not really about that. Well, okay, it is a little bit. Of course, it's a story about Abraham's faith and his faithfulness to God and God's faithfulness in response. But that's not really the point. It's important, but that's only the subplot of this passage. What this passage is really all about is God's love. This is really a big, big illustration of how much God loves us. And that's the point I think we really need to get. Now, I hope you've got your Bibles handy. I'm going to make you work hard this morning. We're going to start off in Hebrews. We're then going to go back to Genesis 22. And we're going to do a bit of classic monotheistic philosophy on the way and end up in the New Testament. But I promise not to quote Thomas Aquinas, because last time I stood here, I quoted the Catholic, and I did that too often, Tim gets worried. So Hebrews chapter 11 says this. Hebrews is a very, very good place to start if you want to understand the Old Testament. Hebrews is a book all about the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus. It's all about what the Old Testament means in the light of what Jesus said and did. The writer of Hebrews says this. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Hopefully those words emphasize the two points of Abraham's astounding faith, but also beginning to see that there's a big, big analogy here about a son dying and being raised on a third day. So to talk about Abraham's faith, I think it's worth briefly reviewing Abraham's journey of faith to get to where he is. And it's been an interesting journey with some high points and some quite dramatic low points. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 3 to 9, you have the calling of Abraham, or Abram as he was called then. And all the Bible tells us at that point is that God called to him and he responded, which is quite remarkable. There's no backstory to that that we're given, just that Abraham answered God and followed what he was told to do. But he did struggle a little bit, as you'll see in the next section, which starts at, I think, verse 20. My notes are too small, I can't read, I'm sorry. When Abraham came to Egypt, Now, what's interesting about this is there was a famine. So Abraham went where there was food. And yes, verse 10 of chapter 12, we have this story. And I don't know how many of you are familiar with it, but fearing for his life because of his wife, Abraham gets Sarah to pretend that she's actually his sister so that the Egyptians won't kill him. It's not the most gallant of actions. And this is a man who has already seen what God can do, and yet he's scared for his life and hides behind a woman. But as the story goes on, we get to hear some of God's great promises, the amazing words in chapter 13, where God says, "Look around from where you are, to the north and south, to the east and west. All the land that you will see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." Similarly, in chapter 15, God makes another promise. The word of the Lord came to him. "This man will not be your heir," because Abraham was fearing that his heir would be a servant and not his own son. At that point, he had no children. "But a son of your own flesh and blood will be your heir." He took him aside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." And he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And we get that recurrent phrase, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The straightforward reward of faith. And then we get into chapter 16. Abraham hasn't seen God's action yet, so partly at Sarah's suggestion, he then decides that he'll have a son by his wife's slave girl, and Ishmael is born, who is also the father of a great nation, the Arab peoples. So you think that Abraham is sort of... Some of the time you're amazed by how well he understands God and trusts him, and other times he just doesn't get it at all, which I find very reassuring, actually, because that's kind of like my life. In chapter 17, we have the covenant and circumcision and the renaming of Abraham and Sarah, which I won't go into now, but also has significance in the naming and the instigation of the covenant. Chapters 18 and 19 are very interesting. We have the three visitors and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. There isn't a particular promise for Abraham in this section, but Abraham saw firsthand how powerful God is. I think it would be difficult, having seen that, to doubt what God could do. And then we get to chapter 20, and Abraham is around Abimelech, who is a powerful ruler of some kind. And just like in Egypt, he gets Sarah to pretend that she's his sister so that Abraham won't be killed. Which I find a bit disappointing, having come so far. And then in chapter 21, we have this amazing story of the birth of Isaac. The promise that God has given him. I think it's just worth considering that's the journey that Abraham's taken to get to the point where he has his son Isaac, who he's seen the fulfillment of that promise of God. And I suspect he's feeling relatively secure. He's seen what God will do and seen that God will keep that promise, and he has a son. And then something strange happens. God decides to test him. And this is how chapter 22 begins. God speaks. I suspect by now Abraham was quite used to hearing God's voice. And he replied, "Here I am." That's a common phrase in the Old Testament, and the implication is very clear that if God speaks to you, that's the correct response. And then God says, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love." Now, technically, of course, Isaac wasn't Abraham's only son, but the phrasing is deliberate because Ishmael had left at this point, although God had promised Abraham that Ishmael would be blessed as well, but also that Isaac was the son through whom all God's covenant promises would be kept. So I think the use of the word only is very deliberate, and that's probably how Abraham felt. Certainly this was the son who Abraham loved passionately. And I suspect we're beginning to see how challenging this would be for Abraham. And so, verse 3 is incredible. Early the next morning, Abraham obeyed without hesitation. I suspect there was a lot of thought in his head about doing other things, but he acted in complete obedience. And then some interesting little bits in this story. In verse 5, Abraham says to his servants, "We will come back to you." As the writer of the Hebrews describes, Abraham understood that God would still keep his promise. And the writer of the Hebrews suggests that Abraham thought that he would have to kill his son, but then God would bring him back to life. Which, having seen what God could do, would be a very logical conclusion to come to. Though I don't think for one second that makes it easy for Abraham to do what he did. Verse 8 is an astounding verse. And it's one that you could spend a lot of time thinking about. "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." It's interesting to speculate on why Abraham chose that phrase. I suspect he himself didn't know how significant it was. But of course, John the Baptist used the phrase, "Behold the Lamb of God," to refer to Jesus. So whether he knew it or not, Abraham was prophesying about the Son of God who would be a sacrifice for everyone. And then we get to the climax of these verses in verse 10. He reached out his hand to slay his son. Now, as you know, I enjoy flying from time to time. And one of the things they make you do when you're learning to fly is simulated landings. So the instructor will turn the engine off and expect you to fix it. It's quite mean, actually. And the way you do a simulated field landing is they take you all the way until you're about to touch down, and then they put the engine power back in and climb straight ahead. But they want to go all the way to the point where you're about to touch the ground to prove that you've lined everything up right, to prove that you can get in. Because until that point, you don't actually know whether you'll land safely. And God could have stopped Abraham at any point, but he took him all the way to the point where he actually had raised the knife. You could speculate why God needs to do that, because if God really does know everything, he knows that Abraham is acting in faith. He knows that Abraham will carry it through. And I suspect there are a couple of reasons why it goes that far. I suspect it's mostly so that Abraham can know. So Abraham can actually take that incredible step of faith. So Abraham can understand God's faithfulness that fully, without any doubt that he was prepared to go that far. And I wonder sometimes if God takes us individually to great stretches of faith, not so that God can test us so that he knows what we're like, but so that we can know, so that we can grow in that understanding of what God will do, and so that we can discover what it is to actually trust him. And I think it's also very interesting that God stopped Abraham before he killed Isaac and didn't carry it all the way through as Abraham thought he would have to. There are a couple of reasons, I think, for that. Primarily in the context of this part of the ancient world, human sacrifice was common. And this is partly a statement of God saying, that is not what I want. I value life. Human life is important because everyone is made in the image of God. And so God wanted to take Abraham that far to test his faith, but didn't actually want the shedding of blood, not in that sense. And then verses 15 to 18 take us through Abraham's reward. And God emphasizes all these great promises. You will have more descendants than there are stars in the sky, and through your descendants, all nations on earth will be blessed. So as always with a story of faith, you have Abraham's faith and God's faithfulness in response to that. So when God promises something and we trust him on those promises, we see those promises fulfilled. But I think that's not really the most important part of this passage. The most important part of this passage is to understand what it means to sacrifice your child. This passage is really a more in-depth version of John 3:16. As you know, I'm now working with children professionally, and I often say that my job is to cut up children, but apparently that's a sick joke, I'm told. I'm often conscious of just how precious each child is, of the immense trust that people place when they say, look after my child. The most involved part of my day usually is taking blood from small children. They don't tend to like it, I've discovered. They tend to cry and scream. And you develop a strangely thick skin to the crying, and you get on with it because you know it's in their best interest, because you know it's necessary, because you know it has to be done. And then you're nice to them afterwards, and that usually works quite well. And also, mum giving them a big cuddle after you've been mean to them usually works very well. But I had an experience a few weeks ago where a three-year-old child got through my defences instantaneously when he looked at me and said, please don't hurt me. I was lost. It was terrible. I recovered fairly quickly, obviously. The thing that always strikes me in these situations is watching the parents. And my most common question usually is, you're right, Dad. You're right, Mum. Because there comes a point usually where you see the parent break down, where you see them just lose it because they can't watch their child suffer, even though they understand more than that the child could. I think we need to spend a bit of time thinking about what God actually asked of Abraham and how incredibly difficult that is. The one thing that Abraham loved more than anything else, the person who Abraham loved most, his own child, who Abraham understood the duty of a parent to look after. And he's asking for a sacrifice of that much. And the reason why God's doing that is because he's trying to tell us what it cost him to give us Jesus. That's what this is really about. Verse 8, God himself will provide the lamb. Verse 4, on the third day, the analogy of the numbers, I think, is obvious to all of us. We often say that Jesus is the Son of God. But what does that actually mean? If you spend any time in debates with Muslims, they get very offended by the Trinity. There's a verse, which I believe is from the Quran, that says Allah forbids that he could begat a son. The idea that you could have offspring of God is deeply offensive to their sense of the dignity and reverence of God. And I understand that, but of course that's not what we're saying. What we're saying is that the relationship of child to parent is a reflection of the nature of God. Classical arguments about God talk about a cause of things in the universe that doesn't himself require a cause, about a universe that's fine-tuned. But there's also a more subtle thing about a personal God. I think most of us will recognize that we are all persons. We are all people with thoughts and feelings. And if that is what life is like, then surely the cool thing to think about is that he's also a person. But the Bible describes it slightly differently, in that you have a relationship between different persons of the Trinity, and particularly the Father and the Son relationship we're told about most. Now, I happen to believe that God made the world, and that he did it fairly deliberately. And I think in creating us the way he did, creating the family structure that we have, he's trying to tell us something very profound about himself. We are made to be in loving relationships with each other. And what he created in the father-son relationship, the mother-daughter relationship, is a representation of how the Father and the Son in the Trinity are related. It's trying to show us what God is like. And that's quite helpful to look at it that way around. Remember that it's always a bit strange to start with us and then think about God. But if you can start with God and then think about us, it's always going to make more sense. It's not that God has a strange biology that enables him to have a son. It's that God gave us a way of having that kind of relationship to teach us how the Father feels about the Son, how precious Jesus is, how much the cross cost God. Never, ever underestimate how much it cost God to give up his own son. Now, today is Palm Sunday, which is always a very strange day because of the crowd celebrations as Jesus goes into Jerusalem, followed by the intensity and the suffering of everything that follows. Commonly, this is referred to as Passion Week. A little bit of Greek here. The Passion in English comes from the Greek word pastos, meaning something suffered. So talking about how much Jesus suffered from, essentially from Palm Sunday onwards, up until the cross. And we talk about passion in terms of love, and what passion really means is loving beyond the point where it costs you something. It's really easy to love someone until it's going to cost you something. And Jesus walked into Gethsemane and was faced with a choice. Because whilst he'd given up so much to get to that point, it was nothing compared to what he was about to do. And he suffered because he loves us that much. That's what passion means. It's love beyond the point where it costs. It's love despite of the cost, because of the cost. It's I love you this much. And in the accounts of Gethsemane, and that's John 17, Luke 22, Mark 14, and Matthew 26. I'm going to look at Luke 22 in a moment. We get half of the conversation. And I just want to spend a moment thinking a little bit about the other half. We hear Jesus' great anxiety, great distress. Father, take this cup away from me. What we never hear, because obviously we can't, is the Father's response. But I think this section in Genesis gives us a big hint of how much it costs the Father as well to send his Son. John 3:16 is probably the most famous verse in the Bible. And I have a small confession to make, that until a couple of weeks ago, it's not one I particularly liked. Those of you who know me well know that if asked my favourite verse, I usually come up with 20. This was not in the list. Primarily, I think, because we seem to use it as a cliche. It's thrown around very lightly. But also because I don't think I ever understood it properly until a couple of weeks ago. And the most important word, I think, in that whole verse is the word so. God didn't love you a little bit, not even a moderate amount. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. All the rest is about the sacrifice and the atoning, Jesus taking our place that we can be reconciled to God. But the motivation is God's love. That is how much God loves you. An unimaginably huge amount. Reflecting on Jesus again in Gethsemane, Luke's account is very interesting. Over the centuries, Luke's gospel has been the most criticized for accuracy. And increasingly, more and more evidence comes forward to show that Luke was right and the critics were wrong. There are lots of bits that historians thought Luke had got wrong until the last 100 years or so. Lots of further evidence has shown that Luke was right. And similarly, Luke describes Jesus sweating blood. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. In the last 200-300 years, the physiology has now understood that this phenomenon occurs. So we know Luke was simply reporting what he saw. For a lot of Christian history, people didn't really understand that verse and wondered if it was symbolic. But at times of extreme anguish, this is what people do. Never, never underestimate the cost of your salvation. Never underestimate how much God loves you. For God so loved the world. If you can imagine the journey of Abraham, those 3 days of leading his son to a place where he's going to have to kill him. I think God gives us that story because we can imagine that so much more easily, because we can relate to that. I think any of us who have children can look at their child today and just know that they couldn't do that. I know some people who desperately want children and feel the same depth of impossibility. It's what God did for you, though. He gave up his own son. And I wonder, when Jesus prayed, "Take this cup away from me," if the Father can be tempted, that must have been the most tempting thing in all eternity. What more could God have given? Tell me, what more did he have to give? So, just a little bit of application, just to sum things up, which is to understand that we are all called to have faith like Abraham, because there isn't any other kind. But those of us who live post-Jesus have the whole Bible to tell us about the promises God has made and seeing them fulfilled. God has demonstrated his trustworthiness again and again. So we're called to trust him, having seen what he can do. Not easy, as Abraham brilliantly demonstrates in the various verses, and his behavior in Egypt was spectacularly useless. But yet he still carried on. God didn't give up with him, led him on his journey of faith to that ultimate step that none of us are called to, not that much. And then reflect on what God has done for you. Reflect on how much he must love you to go that far. There can be no doubt how much you're worth if that's what God will pay for you. I asked Jesus how much he loved me, and he stretched out his arms and showed me. He hung there and died in agony for you. I can't really think of a better passage to start looking at Passion Week from. Maybe we should use this one every Palm Sunday. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all."